In further reading of Scripture, we turn to the last book of the Old Testament, as we have it in our English Bibles, Malachi, Malachi chapter 4. And after we have read from Malachi 4, we will turn to the Gospel according to Luke and read from chapter 1, Malachi 4, then Luke 1, and afterwards we will also read from the form to do with preparation of ourselves for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. So Malachi 4, let us hear God's word as he speaks to us. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And then Luke 1, we begin reading at verse 5, and we read through verse 25, with our text being especially verse 13 through 17. So Luke 1, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. So far, the reading of God's holy word. And our text is, as I mentioned, verse 13 through 17, the words of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias there in the temple. But let us read now from our form for the administration of the Lord's Supper as we find it on page 136 and 137. The section of this form, the first part of it, which has to do with preparing ourselves to come once more to the supper of the Lord. And we begin reading at the top of 136. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves, and second, to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely, to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he has punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Second, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he does believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yes, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. And third, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposes from now on to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he has laid aside sincerely all enmity, hatred, and envy, and does firmly resolve from now on to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed or of this mind, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamblers, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lust of our flesh. Yet since we are by the grace of the Holy Spirit sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. So far the reading of that form. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a meeting that must have been between Gabriel and Zacharias. I mean, how often does it happen that people converse or visit with angels? Maybe the last time before this time was with Daniel, hundreds of years before. Now, Zacharias doesn't look for it. It's totally unexpected, and yet it happens. And the neat thing is that we get many details about it here in Luke 1 as Luke opens his gospel account. And especially this morning, we want to listen to the words of Gabriel and to the promise that he makes, or the prophecy on behalf of the Lord in relation to the son who so miraculously, so wonderfully was to be born. The boy with the name John. In the text, Gabriel specifically outlines to Zacharias what will be the life and ministry of this soon-to-be-born child. And listen as I read from verse 15 and following. Gabriel says, John will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He also will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, these are tremendous words. Here we have really a fantastic promise, a thrilling gospel promise in relation to John the Baptist who is about to be born. And it is so full of instruction for us today and also great comfort as well. And so this morning, with God's help, we will listen to the promise concerning John. And first of all, let's pay attention to the background concerning this promise. In other words, what truth or truths does this promise presuppose? What's really going on in history? What's God doing in the background that suddenly this particular event occurs? And what makes it so relevant? And we can say two things in relation to the background. The first thing is that the Lord must be near. The Lord must be about to appear. Listen to Gabriel, verse 17. John will go before the Lord. And John will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, Zacharias, the Lord is coming. We know that Zacharias eventually understands this. Because when John is born, Zacharias himself breaks into song and into prophecy. And he says in Luke 1, verse 76, to his now born son, he says, "You child, you John, you will be called prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." And so Zacharias understood, finally, after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years, the Lord is about to appear. And indeed, it was so, because not 6 months after this meeting with Zacharias in the temple, Gabriel again comes from the presence of God, and he this time appears to Mary, and he announces to Mary the conception of the Son of God. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, and he came. And of course, that is utterly amazing, isn't it? That God the Son should come to earth, should veil his glory and wrap himself in human flesh, in our nature, in the likeness of sinful flesh, as Paul says in Romans 8. In fulfillment of the promises of God throughout the centuries, the promise to redeem lost man, lost sinners like us, the promise to renew an entire creation, Emmanuel, God with us. Indeed, he was about to be born. And so that's the background to this promise. The Lord was near. This promise to John, or concerning John, the Lord was near. It was only a matter of time before he showed up on the earth. Now, if we begin to think already at this point in terms of application, next week we hope to celebrate the Supper of the Lord. And it's not simply a remembering meal. It is that, of course. We commemorate. We do this in remembrance of the Lord. That's true. But the sacrament is more than that, isn't it? In the sacrament, we believe the Lord himself, through his Holy Spirit, the risen Christ, communes with us. And he does so already through the preaching of his word. When his word is faithfully proclaimed, we believe that that is the Lord himself who is present in the Spirit, speaking to us. But with the sacrament, the Lord comes near in a particular way. And when we come in faith to the table, we come to be together with him. And since that's true, since the Lord is in that sense near, maybe John and the message concerning John is relevant to us. Maybe his ministry, as it is prophesied here and described, relates also to us. But to help us with that, notice something else about the background to this promise concerning John. Because not only is the Lord near, but he's also holy. The Lord is holy. And again, don't Gabriel's words bring this out? The Lord is coming, but it simply won't do for him just to show up. He needs a forerunner. Someone has to make everything ready, has to make everyone ready. Someone has to alert the people to the fact that the Lord is coming so that they are ready, so that they are prepared to receive him when he comes. And why is that? Well, it's not simply because the Lord is so great and so worthy to be acknowledged publicly and worshipped. That's true. But it's also the case that he's holy. The Lord is set apart. He is distinct. He is not like us. He is without sin. His eyes are very pure. They are described in Scripture like flames of fire. To put it bluntly, the Lord is no sinner. He is sinless. He is righteous. He is morally and spiritually and totally clean and just and pure. He is holy. Well, isn't that something for us to remember as well? For example, whenever we pray, or whenever we come to worship with the people of God, also when we draw near to the table, the Holy Supper, don't we need to remind ourselves every time we're drawing near to a God who is holy? And it is important to remember this, to keep reminding ourselves, because our tendency is always to bring God down. Our tendency is always to fashion God after our own image, to make him more like us, and to realize we need to be made like him. And we can think that the Lord is just more or less a little bit better and kinder and mightier than ourselves. Of course, that's not who he is. And that's not his Son. He's holy. Remember the angels, when they are before the Lord in Isaiah 6, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so before God would send his own Son to us, before Jesus would begin to minister, even before he is born, there must be this forerunner who is born, who will grow up and who will prepare the way, because the Lord is holy. Will we think about that as we prepare this week for the supper of the Lord? Indeed, will we prepare for the supper? Are we to come to the sacrament with a kind of holy fear and trembling? Isn't it an awesome thing to fellowship with God? Is this a point that needs stressing, perhaps in our day especially? That we don't just come to the supper without thinking, without really much care. Oh, it is true, we may come to Christ and through Him to the Father and to the sacrament, we may come to all of that with a holy boldness, with a joyful confidence. But it also needs to be a humble confidence and a holy boldness. Well, this then is the background in relation to this promise or prophecy concerning John. The Lord is near and the Lord is holy. But now let's look at the main point of this promise or prophecy as Gabriel gives it. The second thing then in the sermon, the main point of Gabriel's words, and we can put it like this. Gabriel is saying to Zacharias that God will use this boy who's to be born, John, God will use John as His key man to teach the people repentance and thus to prepare them for the coming of the Savior. God will use John as His key man to teach the people repentance and to prepare them in that way for the arrival to welcome the Savior. So let's break that down for a moment and look carefully at these words of Gabriel. John will be God's key man. Verse 15, John will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now you may remember how Jesus later says that among those born of women there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Luke 7, verse 28. Not a greater prophet. John really was great in the sight of the Lord. He stood out. He was in a class all by himself. Why? What was that? What was that in relation to John that made him unique? Well, it was the fact that he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last one before Christ would come. And being the last one, he was also given the task personally to bear witness to the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how that went? He was one day doing his ministry and then he saw Christ and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Isaiah could never say that. Jeremiah could never say that. All the prophets of the Old Testament, they could only say, long in the distance, someday He'll come. John's privilege was to say, "Here He is. Behold, the Lamb of God." So John will be great in the sight of the Lord because of his position, because of his particular ministry in relation to Christ. And Gabriel accents John's greatness and John's privilege by noting that John will never be allowed to drink wine or strong drink. Now that makes sense particularly in view of an Old Testament context. For example, when we read in Numbers 6 about the law of the Nazarite vow, and how a Nazarite was a person who was to be especially devoted to God, usually for a particular period of time. Maybe you remember how we looked at this in relation to Samson in the summertime, and how Samson was designated by God to be a Nazarite. And most times, if you were a Nazarite, you were one for a period of time, voluntarily. Samson was different, of course. He was for his whole life to be a Nazarite, and he didn't have a choice. God designated him to be a Nazarite. Well, we don't read that John is described as a Nazarite here, but the same regulations apply. All the days that he is alive and well on this earth, he is to eat nothing or drink nothing that is produced by grapevine from seed to skin. That's the original Nazarite wording in number 6, verse 4. And John, we are told, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. The point is, the Lord is, through Gabriel, saying to Zacharias, John needs to be set apart. John is being consecrated by the Lord for a particular task. He will be indeed God's key man. Yes, and then the Lord spells it out even more. John will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, when we read that, we need to understand that's unique. That's very special. That's not typical human experience. The Bible does not give us the idea that we are generally filled with the Holy Spirit from our mother's womb. Of course, it can happen. But instead, Scripture teaches us that we need the Holy Spirit. Scripture teaches us that in covenant with God, the Holy Spirit pledges Himself to us. And Scripture teaches us that when we come to faith in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the Holy Spirit plays a critical part in all Christian life and living. And whenever we read about the Holy Spirit, we should think, oh, Holy Spirit, come, fill me, flood my life. Let my life be through you, consecrated wholly and fully to the living God. But here is John. And from his mother's womb already, he receives the Holy Spirit. What Gabriel is saying, and what God is saying through Gabriel, is that John is being set apart for a very important task. John is being given a huge assignment. And at the same time, John is being given tremendous grace and power, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Well, there's a point there of application for ourselves just in this way, that when God gives us particular tasks, He also promises to give us what we need to fulfill those tasks. And they can be as basic as being a husband or a father or a wife or a mother or a Christian in this world. When God gives us responsibilities, He also promises us grace to fulfill those responsibilities. Let us look to Him for them at every turn. But here is John, and he will be God's key man. Great in the sight of the Lord, set apart, consecrated to Him, filled with the Holy Spirit. And what will be John's particular work? Well, it will be to teach the people repentance. Verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And verse 17, he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. To turn. So John, as we read later in Scripture, he will go through the wilderness. He will proclaim to the multitudes who come to him in droves. His basic line will be this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, let's just notice that for a moment. The basic issue is repentance or conversion. John will turn. John's work will be to turn the people. You know what that means? That means that the people needed to be turned. That means that there was a general ungodliness and wickedness and even apostasy throughout the land and among the people of God. For whatever reason, they were not living ready for God to appear. In John's time, the Jews, they were yet in their sins. They were still children of wrath. What's very interesting and very encouraging is that the Lord still identifies Himself as their God. He is still mindful of His covenant, and He will still be merciful. He is patient. He is long-suffering to His wayward people. He goes after them still. And let that make us admire the living God and bow to Him, confessing Him as our God too. But even so, as God is their God, they need to be called to repentance. And notice how Gabriel describes the way John will go about this particular ministry. It won't be a very quiet and just generally encouraging kind of ministry and one-on-one and let me talk to you about your spiritual life and see if I can bless you and sort of lead you in. No, none of that. Verse 17, John will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah. Think of Elijah. What kind of prophet was Elijah? He wasn't an easy come, easy go prophet, was he? Well, none of the prophets were, but Elijah stands out in a way for being so fierce and straightforward and fiery on behalf of the Lord. Remember how he went to Ahab, the king of Israel? And Ahab said, "You're troubling Israel." And Elijah responded, and he said, "I have not troubled Israel. You and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." Elijah was a fierce and fiery prophet of the Lord. And years later, Malachi, another prophet, would say to the Jews, listen, Elijah is coming again. Before the day of the Lord, there will be an Elijah to prepare the way. And who is that Elijah? Well, Gabriel is telling us that's John. John the Baptist. He will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will be an in-your-face kind of prophet. And in no uncertain terms, he will tell you like it is and say, come, repent. Turn from your sins. The kingdom of God is at hand. Isn't there room also for that kind of message in our day and among us? Don't we sometimes need, as it were, a fiery prophet in our face, waking us up to the folly of our ways and warning us to flee from the wrath to come? Isn't it true that we can get so comfortable and so casual with our sin? Well, it may be that there are some here who have yet never repented, not initially, never once yet made that break with sin and turned to God. You need the ministry of John. You need that great prophet to come to you in the spirit and power of Elijah and to say to you, stop what you're doing. Stop living for the world. Stop living in lust and pride and greed. Stop idolatry and adultery and selfishness and sensuality. Turn before judgment falls upon you and you perish. If you have never repented, you need the ministry of John. But isn't it true that we all need the ministry of John? Again, next week, the sacrament of the Lord. He's near and He's holy. Don't we need, in that regard, the ministry of John? What about the sins that have slipped into our lives? Maybe since the last time we have celebrated the supper of the Lord. What about the waywardness and the backsliding that can happen so easily and so often? What about the breakdown of devotional life, a devotional heart before the Lord? What about the various forms of pride that can creep into our daily life and come out in our expressions, in our priorities, or the envy and the bitterness that can fester within us, or the discontent and the covetousness that can be lurking within us, or just the plain living for ourselves and not for the glory and praise of God, not being all out for Him, but being so half-hearted in service of Him? Aren't there countless sins that can live in our minds and hearts, and we don't battle them with all that we are, and we don't turn from them, we just let them be there? And sometimes we even feed them in little ways. Are we ready to meet the Lord God? Are we ready to come to His holy table and to meet with Him? That's not to say we come to the table because we've got it all together. But we don't come to the table while we are at the same time content to live in our sin. Oh, don't all these things highlight to us the fact that we need still so much the ministry of John in our life? And of course, John is gone. It's interesting to note that when Jesus began to preach, he kept very much the same line. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We need to be told, get ready, prepare to meet your God. We need to be reminded, wake up to the reality of your sin and to where it leads and turn from it to God. You know one thing that happens when we are living that way? One thing that happens when we are living in the way of repentance is that there is much more of family harmony in our life. The hearts of the fathers turn to their children. Gabriel only gives part of that. As we have it in Malachi chapter 4, we read Malachi 4, the hearts of the fathers turn to their children, and the children's hearts turn to their fathers. The picture is one of family harmony and peace and unity, also in service of the living God. And so maybe that is a way to test ourselves, because if we are repenting from sin, we will be aiming as much as we can with our families together as homes, wanting so much to be one in service of the living God. And that's not to say everything's perfect. That's not to say that there aren't struggles. But it's the intent, the focus, and the great aim of our heart and soul. Another evidence of repentance in our life is when we embrace true wisdom, turning from our disobedience, as Gabriel says, to the wisdom of the just. The wisdom of the just is the way of obedience. That is the way of submission to the word and will of God, and a prayerful desire to walk in that way ourselves. When repentance is operative in our life, when repentance is what characterizes our whole approach, then we are willing to hear the word of God, and we are saying like Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Your servant also wants to keep your word." Well, this was to be the aim of John's ministry. He was going to be God's key man to teach the people repentance, to call them to repentance, and in this way to prepare them for the arrival of the Savior. Well, how does repentance prepare you for the arrival of the Savior? Why is it important that we repent of our sins every day, and especially also in view of the coming celebration of the supper? Isn't the answer simply this, that repentance is what opens the way for remission? Repentance opens the way for remission. That's not to say that repentance is a work that we perform, offer up to God and say, "Now, please forgive us." No. But repentance highlights that we have seen what our sin is and that we have turned from it, that we are turning from it to God. Repentance reinforces that we understand the ugliness and the hatefulness and the abominableness of sin. And that we say, "No, forget that. I'm going to God, and I'm going to turn and have a life that's focused on God and on God alone." Remember how John the Apostle wrote it one time? He said, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Oh, John the Baptist would preach so that the people might be ready to receive and to embrace the Savior when He came. And we too must learn to live in the way of repentance so that we might enjoy the fellowship with God He would give. And so God will use John as His key man to teach the people repentance and to prepare them for the arrival of the Savior. That's the main point of this promise, of this prophecy with regard to John. And what about ourselves? Have we repented? And are we repenting? Has there been that once, that initial turn, but then are there also ongoing turns, or are we living in that way of turning? Every time we sin, repenting. Every time we discover new sin, repenting. Every time someone confronts us concerning sin, repenting before God. Isn't that our calling? Not only in this week of preparation, but also our whole life long. But let us be so encouraged as well. Because there is something else in this promise or prophecy concerning John. So far we have looked at the background and just now highlighted the main point. But there is yet a sweet truth in this promise. And here we go back to verse 13 and to the name that is to be given to this child of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And what is to be his name? Of course, all the children know very well, right? Verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now maybe you are saying, why is that special? So many people are called John. What does John mean anyway? Well, John means the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. And that makes the name John so special. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is full of kindness and tender mercy. The Lord overflows with compassion and love. He's gracious. And that's the overall message with this promise. That's the sweet truth in this promise concerning John. God is not sending John because he's so fed up with the foolishness of man, and they'd better straighten up, and they'd better straighten up fast, or he will simply wipe them from the face of the earth. Oh, they need to straighten up. And there is urgency and intensity behind the call to repentance. Because if there is not repentance, there will be judgment. So that warning needs to happen. But the thing is, that warning and that call come from the gracious heart of God. He would summon the people to repentance because he would draw them to himself so that he might wrap them in his holy arms of love and save them to all eternity. He is a gracious God. And did you notice how the Lord God goes out of his way to make this point clear? It's one thing that he comes to Zacharias and Elizabeth. They're old, they're barren. You wouldn't expect children anymore. But God's going to give them a son. And right away, just so you know what to call him, Zacharias, make sure you call him John. See, the natural thing would be to call him Zacharias the second. I mean, coming so late in life and the only son. All the people, we read that later in Luke 1, they all assumed he'd be given a name like Zacharias or some other name in the family. But no, it's got to be John. In other words, the message has to be clear, has to follow this boy throughout his life and be with him as he's preaching to the multitudes that stern message of repentance. Still, it's John who's doing it. God is gracious. God is gracious. That is the sweet truth in this promise concerning John. And when you think about that, when you realize that, doesn't it make you want to hear John and John's preaching? Doesn't it warm your heart to the call of repentance? As sinners, there is something about our old sinful nature that we really don't want to leave our sin. We're not very eager to do that on our own. Usually we're very happy to sin. We love our sin even. Repentance is a hard word to swallow and a tough thing to do. In fact, on our own, it's impossible for us. And we may think to ourselves, who is God to order us around? We won't hear him. We naturally hate him. And if he's only a destroyer, we want nothing to do with him. That's our tendency. But let's hear the whole revelation of God. The God who is gracious sends John. God is gracious to say, repent, repent. And so also to us, let this sweet truth melt all resistance and move us to repentance once and again and again. Whatever sin you may have may be holding on to in your life, whatever sin you are sort of cherishing deep down inside, whatever sin you really don't want to let go because it's comfortable, because it makes you feel good, because you enjoy it, listen to the living God who is gracious and who says, turn, repent. I'll forgive, and I'll wash it all away. I'll help you. I'll save you forever. Oh, this is the sweet truth in this promise concerning John. A promise that finds its fulfillment some 30 or so years later, when John doesn't simply say repent, but at one key point, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, next week, this same Savior whom John bore witness to will come to us. He comes every week, every Lord's Day. But next Lord's Day, in a special way, he will come in the sacrament through the Spirit to meet with us. He is near, and he is holy. How can we meet him? This is the way of repentance, turning from our sin to God. That's when we are ready to meet the Lord in the sacrament. And that's when we are ready also to meet the Lord when we die, or else in the air when he returns, as he will, someday on the clouds of heaven. Are you ready for that? Isn't it true that the two are connected? That if you are ready to come to this, you are ready to go to that? Are we ready? If we're ready, then we can look forward to next week. And we can look forward to a new Christmas season. and we can look forward to that day when the trumpet sounds and the living Christ appears on the clouds. Amen.